Good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you on the last Sunday of non-ratings period. If you're newish to the church, my name's Tim. I used to be on the pastoral staff until a couple of years ago. And if I haven't met you, or if you don't think you've met me, please come and say hi afterwards. I get to meet far few new people these days. So can you please come up and say hi if I've never met you yet? But let's pray as we're about to look at this rather challenging passage from Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. Father, some parts of the Bible are scary and confronting and challenging, and this one is, well, no exception to that. Father, help us to be focused on what you have to say to us this morning, and please speak clearly to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, following Jesus isn't easy. Jesus said it wouldn't be easy, and what do you know? He's right, it isn't. I mean, the temptations to give up are all around us, aren't they? The pressures to conform to how the rest of the world lives. Particularly, I think, at this time of year. During my holiday break, I kept a bit of a mental diary of all the different pressures that I saw. I mean, for a start, it's just the culture of leisure, isn't it? At this time of year, everyone's taking it easy, so why not let that spill over into your spiritual life? Let that slide a bit through December, January. You know, replace it with televised sport. There's plenty on. And it kind of seems minor, I suppose, and it is. But it then makes us more vulnerable to all of the other influences around us. I know one day when we were going to the beach, I walked past, I suppose it was a luxury villa. It looked a bit like the evil lair of a 1970s era Bond villain, which is probably why it appealed to me. But it kind of makes you think, doesn't it? Would life be easier now for me if I'd done what everyone else does and chased material success rather than God? I mean, probably not. Shark pools are notoriously hard to clean, and planning for world domination surely eats into your leisure time. But still, it kind of plays on your mind, doesn't it? If only, what would life be like? Would it be easier? Then the other night, one of my kids complained about the bombardment of interest-free shopping ads on TV at the moment, kind of pounding us with the message that you've got to have it now. Why wait? Despite the fact that we've just been given a whole load of stuff for Christmas, we are relentlessly reminded that we exist simply to spend, to consume, and to enjoy. And in the middle of that, following Jesus, following the one who said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Well, following Jesus isn't easy. Another day, I was sitting in the crowd of a 2020 cricket match. A not very inspiring 2020 cricket match, but I overheard a group of teenage boys who'd probably heard some fragment of the Old Testament out of context about a woman being the property of a man. And as a result, they were sort of mocking the entire Bible as being hilariously out of date and irrelevant. Now, a few seats away, I almost said something in defense if it were not for the fact that I knew in about 20 seconds' time I'd be drowned out by the 27th rendition of AC/DC's Thunderstruck, and that any effective argument would probably take at least half an hour of explaining the nature of Scripture in its historical context. If I'd been at a test match, maybe I would have had the time. Or a one-day match with Australia playing, I could have done it afterwards. But it just left me with the feeling that a lot of the time, defending the faith is just too hard. It takes too much effort. Then a couple of days later, I was following in the footsteps of our fearless leader, talking about the gospel with a Muslim hairdresser. Now, she had a great openness to talking about religion, but only within a particular framework, a framework where there were no exclusive claims to truth. We could talk about Jesus, we could talk about Muhammad, we could even talk about the gospel, as long as, at the end of the day, everyone was right. That there was no one right answer. Which seems to be the way most conversations go with most people these days when it comes to talking about faith. Talk about Jesus if you have to, just don't try and convert me. And they're just a few of the things that happened to me during my holidays. Small things, and I'm sure you could probably add some of your own observations to that. But they're part of a bigger picture, aren't they? They're part of a picture of a society that slowly pressures us into not following Jesus the way we want to be following Jesus. Slowly pressures us away from Jesus, or at least not taking him too seriously. That tries to replace him with wealth and pleasure, and then marginalizes him and his claim to speak for the one true God by using either ridicule or ignorance. Following Jesus is not easy. And yet, that's not a new observation, is it? I mean, you might have noticed that in our Bible reading just now, although it was written more than 2,000 years ago, almost 2,000 years ago, the letter to the Hebrews was addressed to a very, very similar world, addressed to a minority group who were facing pressure to conform to the rest of society. In fact, they were a minority group within a minority group. Most likely, most of them were Jews, which were already a minority, treated with suspicion by the rest of the world. And there were Christian Jews at that, those who'd abandoned the faith of their family, who'd broken with their community in order to follow Jesus. And this had been costly for them. As we saw in the reading, in the recent past, they'd suffered much. Public insults and persecution, attempts by their family, by the Jewish community to kind of shame them back into conformity with everyone else. Some had their property taken away from them. Others were even thrown into prison for their faith. And everyone in the church had suffered the day-to-day pressure of being different from their family, from being different from the world around them. They were living by different values. They were working towards different goals. To the point where for some, it had become too hard. They'd started to long for their former life, a life where they were accepted by their community, where they were like everyone else. Sound familiar? And so they'd begun little by little to draw back from being identified with Jesus, giving up meeting together with their fellow believers, starting to live again as Jews under the old covenant, forgetting the fact that the sacrifice of Jesus had rendered it obsolete. Subtly at first, some were tempted to give it all away. The price, the effort of following Jesus was too great, and they just wanted to be normal again. So this letter to the Hebrews, well really it's a written down sermon, this sermon was given to counteract this pressure to conform. A bit like a half-time locker room speech by a coach, urging his team to keep going, reminding them of the great things that they have, the three great truths that will help them persevere. And although these three truths can be found throughout the letter to the Hebrews, we see them all very clearly just in this morning's reading, which is why I've chosen this passage. By the way, the passage we're looking at this morning can be a great gateway into studying and applying the whole book of Hebrews. Part of my hope in preaching on this morning is that you will be inspired to read Hebrews this week in light of this kind of little gateway passage. Because Hebrews is often a very difficult book to study. I don't know if you've noticed that. Here's a bit of a tip. If it gets to March and you're not really liking your home group, suggest they study Hebrews. I find it's a great home group killer. Yeah, I'm joking, okay. If you're serious, you'd pick Leviticus. But if you don't want to kill your group, try using this morning's outline as a way of making sense, as a way of making relevant this rather complicated book, making relevant the rather complicated theological arguments in the first 10 chapters. And these are the three main ways that the writer tries to persuade his audience to persevere, both those 2,000 years ago and us today. So let's take a look at them now. The first one is we persevere because of what we have in Jesus. We persevere because of what we have in Jesus. Or to put it more bluntly, we persevere because of the advantage that we gain from following Jesus. This is one of the big motivating factors used by first century speakers, to persuade people to do something because it was to their benefit. It was to their advantage, to their gain. And here, the writer to the Hebrews is no exception. In fact, the overarching theme of the whole book is this very idea that following Jesus brings each one of you far more advantage than sticking with anything else, whether it be Judaism 2,000 years ago or whatever our world has to offer today. If we fearlessly identify ourselves with Christ, it brings far more gain with fitting in with our world. And it gives a kind of a recap of his arguments so far. The summation of all those complicated arguments you might have read sometime about Jesus being greater than angels and greater than Moses and greater than the Levitical priests and that his sacrifice is greater than those of the Old Testament. This recap begins in verse 19. Let's have a look. Let's have a look at the advantage that we have in following Jesus. He says, "Therefore, in light of all that's been said before in Hebrews, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus." We better stop for a second and go, well, what's the most holy place? Well, for the Jews, it was the inner shrine of the temple. It was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. It was where God symbolically lived among his people. And it was cut off from the rest of the temple by a thick curtain. You know, it'd be like the first class seating on a plane. And no one was allowed in, except for once a year on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest could go in. And even then, only after an elaborate ritual of purification and sacrifice. It symbolized the fact that God is holy, and we are very much not holy. We're not fit to be in the presence of the Almighty God. His presence has to be veiled from us. That's one of the great truths that lies at the heart of the Jewish sacrificial system, the recognition that God is holy and we are not. So, why would anyone want to go back to that? I mean, when Jesus has made it possible for us to enter not just some earthly sanctuary, not just go through some curtain to where a box was, but the heavenly one, the heavenly sanctuary, we have access directly to God himself. Not just once a year through a priest acting on our behalf, but you and I, each one of us, anytime we want, 24/7. And how did this happen? Well, verse 19 continues, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. This happened, this turn of events happened through Jesus' sacrifice of himself for us. His death in our place. He opened up this new way to God for us with his own blood. He put his body on the line for us. In fact, there may well be a military background to this expression, this idea of opening up a new way. In Greek history, there's a story told of an heroic military commander called Decius Mus, who was around about 300 years before Christ. The battle was getting nowhere, and he was at a loss as to what to do. And so what he decided to do, instead of sitting up the back trying to give orders, which is kind of where generals like to hang out, he decided to lead from the front. And the historian Florus records that he went out hurling himself where the enemy's weapons were thickest so that he might open a new path to victory along the track of his own lifeblood. He went through himself, clearing a path for his army to follow. He gave his life, opening up a trail by his blood. That's what Jesus did for us. He opened up a new way at the cost of his own life. A trailblazer, or a pioneer, as the writer of the Hebrews puts it in chapter 12. Jesus has kind of cut through the defense. He's made the hard yards. All we've got to do is take the ball and run through the gap. Didn't expect to hear Jesus compared to a prop forward, did you? That's kind of the image there. But it's not just what Jesus has done in the past. He's still on our side in the present as well. Verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, that is, we have Jesus acting on our behalf right now. Not just what he did on the cross, but also right now he is acting on our behalf, interceding for us with the Father, our advocate, our defense attorney, which gives us confidence, gives us assurance, so that we can draw near to God, verse 22, with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. What that means is the barrier between us and God has gone. The reason we don't need to have that curtain, the reason we don't need a high priest to go through a whole load of ritual washings before he can enter the holy place, is that we are no longer unclean before God. We no longer have to shrink back from his presence because of our sin, because of our unholiness. We've been cleansed of guilt because Jesus has been sacrificed in our place, the once for all purification offering. We've been washed clean in his sight by Jesus' lifeblood given for us. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Added to all of this is the character of God himself. He who promised is faithful. He's trustworthy. He's reliable. He's not going to leave us there. There's more to come. So why then, the writer asks, given all of this advantage that we have, why would you want to go back to your old ways? Why would you want to go back to the old sacrificial system? The old barriers that kept God at a distance? Why would you shrink back from following Jesus when there's so much to gain? I mean, you wouldn't, would you? It's what the writer wants us to respond. Instead of being held back by our fear of public opinion, he urges us to draw near to God. He urges us to hold unswervingly to the hope that we have in Jesus, to publicly identify ourselves as his followers, no matter what the cost, no matter what the embarrassment, as an act of trust that God indeed is faithful and will look after us if we do. This reminds us this morning of how important it is not to be drawn back into the life that everyone else around us is living. Because there's no advantage. There's no gain. We already have everything in Christ. Why would we want to fit into a society that is alienated from God, that is guilty and without forgiveness, and with no hope for the future? Instead, Hebrews reminds us to be out and proud, I suppose, that we're different. To be unashamed of being identified with Jesus. And part of that, a very big part of that, the writer continues, is being identified with Jesus' followers, is meeting together with other Christians, just like we're doing now. Verse 24, and let us consider then how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is why we meet together. We meet together as believers for the primary purpose of encouraging one another to live God's way, not the world's way. It's what we're doing right now. It's what we do when we come together in the at the beginning of the service and sing a whole lot of songs about what God has done for us. And it's what we do in our small groups and when we meet to pray throughout the week. We remind one another not to live the world's way, but to live God's way. It forms insulation, a protection against the lure of the world that is out there for the rest of our lives, the rest of our week. It says we spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And the word spur here can be translated as provoke or even irritate. So as Christians, we can irritate one another. I'm sure you can testify to that, can't you? But the idea is that we urge one another to keep living God's way. We prick one another's consciences. And sometimes that might be irritating. But it's for our good. We need one another. I need you, you need me, to spur one another on, to continue on, because it is for our advantage. One of the keys to perseverance, one of the ways in which we are reminded of how good we've got it, is meeting together. We remind ourselves of what Jesus has done for us, and how anything else the world might throw at us, no matter how tempting, is inconsequential in light of what we have now. So my plea for our church is for us not to give up meeting together, whether it be both here at church, but also in your small groups throughout the week. Because I think this is a particular danger for the present generation. And I think it's a danger for two reasons. Firstly, if you go back only about 30 years ago, back to when I was a kid, back to when some of you are my age, you'd find a very different attitude to church attendance, wouldn't you? Or is it just the church I grew up in? And if you were a serious Christian, it'd be two services on a Sunday, unless you were, you know, sick, away, or dead. And even then, you know, church attendance was a bit of an outward measure of your spirituality. Now, this was rightly seen in recent times as a very legalistic attitude, because God looks at the heart, right? God doesn't look at how many services you've turned up to. Except I think now we're starting to swing, or have swung, a bit too far the other way. That is, in exercising our freedom from being under law, which is good, we've allowed so many other things to crowd it out. For many, not just here, but across the Western world, church has been something you kind of fit in when you have time. A movie session time you pick and choose from if there's nothing better on. An option rather than a commitment. And so our retreat from legalism has become, to some extent, a descent into lawlessness. And that's made even more acute by a second factor. It seems trite to say, but it's true, the increasing pace of life. Our society demands more and more from us just to keep up with it. In most parts of Sydney, two incomes are now a necessity. And so households have less and less time to get things done around the home. Getting to work takes a lot longer. Take it from someone who used to commute two minutes to work, now about an hour. And there's more and more stuff to do. So as well as being less committed to meeting together, we tend to have less time as well. I've seen it happen with my own friends. They slowly drift away from God, not because they made a decision to do that, but simply because they shrink back into the world because they didn't make time to be with God's people. They didn't make time for that insulating influence that meeting together creates. Talking to pastors working out at places like Campbelltown, Camden, and also up on the Central Coast, you know, places where most people have very long commutes, they talk about not really being able to do ministry during the week, at least not with adults. They're having to reinvent new ways of doing church community to fit in with the time-poor inhabitants of the kind of outer satellite suburbs of Sydney. Yet the Bible tells us to make church community a priority. Not so we can count big attendances and pat ourselves on the back of, well, look how many people were in church this week. It's not about that. But it's because it's a vital part of how God intended each of us to persevere. Not to shrink back, but to stay the course. We draw near to God by drawing near to his people. Because it's only when we're with his people that we will constantly be reminded of all that we have in Jesus. And how much greater that is than all the other things this world can offer. So we persevere because of what we have in Jesus. The second strategy our writer uses is a more negative one. He says we persevere because, well, the alternative is unthinkable. To shrink back from following Jesus, to return to the world, it's both dishonorable and ultimately it's to our disadvantage. Have a listen to how he puts it. These are strong words. He says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Now, the previous context is important here. This isn't just a general statement about sins a believer might struggle with, because if it were, I don't think there'd be anyone in this room who wouldn't be in trouble. But in context, this is about those who know the truth of God and the deliverance that God provides, but who still choose the temporary benefits of friendship with the world. They count up the cost of following Jesus and decide that it's too great, that the benefits he brings are not worth the suffering. And so in doing so, they cut themselves off from the only means of being free from sin. And so they're left without any further way of salvation. Having rejected Jesus, there is no other way. Have a listen to how this attitude is described. Verse 28, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think those who deserve to be punished, who have trampled the Son of God underfoot, who've treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who've insulted the Spirit of grace. That is, what they are doing is firstly dishonorable. They've trampled the Son of God underfoot. They've insulted the Spirit of grace. They've shown contempt for God's offer of salvation. It's like they've looked at God's favor, examined it, and then kind of thrown it back in his face because they've preferred the rewards and the respect of this world. There's a writer by the name of David De Silva who puts it this way. It's a long quote, very challenging, but listen to what he says. He says, if we care more about success, respect, or being wise as this world defines it, if we keep following its rules and set our ambitions on its promises, we trample upon Jesus. We set too little value on his blood if we refuse to walk in that life for which he freed us. We insult God's favor if we seek to secure the world's favor first, and then, as far as the world will let us, God's promised benefits. If your first thought is for keeping our neighbors or our co-workers or our fellow citizens' approval, and if we seek to live out our Christian life within the parameters of the kinds of behaviors or words that will not offend the unbelievers, we will show by our lives whose approval really matters to us, and we insult God. A special danger faces the Christian in the modern secularized world. Our tendency is to attend dutifully to everything else our society tells us is important, and only then to give religious concerns any leftover time, resources, and energy. And again, such an approach to life says to God, your gifts and your call are not of the first order of importance in my life. That's challenging, isn't it? But not only do we dishonor God in this way, in the end, it's to our disadvantage. The writer to the Hebrews ends this section with a very stern warning. Verse 30, for we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He reminds us that no matter how badly this world will treat us, that is nothing compared to what awaits those who remain unforgiven, what awaits those who reject God's grace. If you jump out of the frying pan of persecution, you only end up in the eternal fire. We persevere because the alternative is unthinkable. Heavy stuff, isn't it? That's the negative motivation. But you'll notice that it's sandwiched between two bits of very positive motivation. The first one, you remember, we persevere. Why? Because of what we have in Jesus. And then the final point is that we persevere because, well, that's just who we are. That's what we do. And to kick this point home, the writer appeals to a whole range of examples of those who remain faithful despite hardship. The Israelite ancestors, the forerunners of the faith. You may have read Hebrews chapter 11 before, where he kind of drags out the Old Testament hall of fame, or rather hall of faith. But he begins here in chapter 10 with this series of examples, probably the most persuasive example of all. He begins with their own example. Have a listen to this. He says, remember those earlier days, after you'd received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those who were in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. He says, not long ago, you proved yourselves faithful. You did the hard bit. You endured everything that got thrown at you. And you did so not grudgingly, you did it with joy. Why did you endure it with joy? Because you knew that what you had in Jesus is far greater than anything the world offers, far greater than anything you might have lost here. So all I'm asking you to do now, he says, is live up to your own reputation, your own example. Remember what it is that you've already resisted. Because if you don't, well, your previous courage will be forgotten. The sacrifices you made will have been for nothing. He says, don't waste it all by throwing it away now. Verse 36, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. As the 4th century preacher John Chrysostom comments on this passage, he says, powerful is the exhortation from deeds already done. For he who begins a work ought to go forward and add to it. And he who encourages does thus especially encourage them from their own example. In fact, there's an example of this from about the time of when Hebrews was written. The historian Tacitus quotes a famous general motivating his troops this way. And the general gets up in front of his troops and says, look, I would quote the examples of other armies to encourage you. But as things are, you only need to recall your own battle honours. He's saying, remember your past deeds. Don't let them go to waste. Keep going. Live up to your reputation. And I dare say that's what God would say to us too. He'd say to us, you've come this far. Don't let it be for nothing. Because some in our church have given a lot for the sake of the gospel. Some have been rejected by parents because they followed Jesus. I know people whose parents didn't go to their wedding because they were marrying a Christian. Another girl whose parents tried to hide their car keys every Sunday afternoon so she couldn't make it to church. Someone who got treated by an outsider by their family for deserting the Orthodox faith. And the list could go on and on of people in this church who have suffered persecution from their family. Others have faced rejection at work, loss of promotion opportunities, loss of friendship and community at work, always feeling like the outsider, always feeling rejected, loss of respect of their peers. Many others have experienced financial loss for the sake of the gospel. Maybe some because they've heard the call of God to go and work full-time for the kingdom. Maybe to go overseas and share the gospel. Or to give sacrificially so that others might be able to go. Here at Ngawi Baptist Church, as with every church throughout the world, we have given up some comforts and some respect of this world for the sake of the gospel. God says, don't let that go to waste. Don't shrink back just because it might be seeming a little bit harder at the moment. Remember that what you have in Jesus, meeting together regularly to gain strength. Remember the alternative, how terrifying that is. And live up to your reputation. The writer concludes this chapter a bit like a primary school teacher before an excursion or any other kind of place where the kids have to be on display and on their best behaviour. You know the scene after warning the children for, you know, maybe a minute or so of, in a very stern voice about the fearsome punishment that's going to await anyone who misbehaves while we're on this excursion, the tone at the end will suddenly change. And they say, but we're not going to be like that, are we, year two? And all the kids go, no. Are you familiar with that? Well, it's kind of like giving someone a reputation to live up to, and then you show them that you're confident they can do it. It's a powerful motivation technique. And teachers didn't invent it, right? They didn't invent it. Nothing much has changed in 2,000 years. Have a look at verse 37 in that light. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we're not one of those who shrink back and are destroyed. Beware of those who believe and are saved. Live up to who you are. It's not much longer, and Jesus will return. So keep going. Put up with the fact that the unrighteous seem to prosper for now. Put up with the fact that you might be giving up wealth and success in this life, because there's another one to come. Put up with the ridicule you get for following an ancient book that isn't always straightforward to interpret. Put up with the patronizing attitude you encounter whenever you're bold enough to suggest that there might be right and wrong answers to the great questions of life. And therefore, says the writer in chapter 12, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We persevere because of what we have in Jesus. We persevere, well, because the alternative is unthinkable. But ultimately we persevere because that's who we are. God has called us to be his people. He has enabled us to respond, and he gives us the strength to persevere. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us in Jesus. We thank you for the salvation that we've experienced, that we no longer have to dread your wrath, because you poured that out on your Son Jesus in our place. Father, we thank you for the gift that we have here this morning and every other Sunday and every other small group and every other time we get together with our fellow believers, the gift of being reminded of who it is that we are different from this world, and that's a good thing. Father, give us the courage, give us the strength to persevere, knowing that something far greater than this world is awaiting us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.